What a powerful image this is. Let us sink in for a moment. Mary was pregnant with Christ. John says this is an image of the church. I think 9 times out of 10, the way we receive Christian teaching is the way we receive almost any kind of teaching, which is like, I have some information now, what am I going to do with it? But the longer you hang out with God, the longer you hang out with the Holy Spirit, the question is not, what are you going to do with it? Because that means you're still in the driver's seat. Can I get an amen? I might, by the way, the other side note, I am a Caucasian, but I do not preach like one. And so I will ask you for reciprocal, expect this, and I'm looking for you. We are impregnated. I think this is a better image. We don't take in information the way you do in statistics or math class and then figure out how to use this. You're impregnated with God. And if you've been pregnant, or you know people who've been pregnant, you know that being pregnant changes everything. Can I get an amen? Yes. Listen to the women. Being pregnant, it changes your body, it changes your chemistry, it changes your social circles, it changes your pocketbook, how you spend your money, it changes absolutely everything about your life. And if we are taking in the Word of God, everything changes. Everything changes. You change. It simply happens. And then this notion of being pregnant means that at some point you give birth, and you give birth to Christ, but if you're a woman and you've given birth, you know, you're not done. There's like a whole 18 to 36 years that you are financially responsible for that child. You know what I'm saying? Because we as Christians, and here's the deal, following the image, we as Christians are responsible for the truth that we birth into the world. Who it's just like a child, who it's received by, how it's received, what happens when it gets there. We don't just kind of spew truth into the world and there it is and just let people deal with it. No, no, no. It gets into people's lives and we help them. You're like, I've got a 14-month-old boy, and I'll talk about him later a lot. And I have friends, and I was this guy. I had no idea what to do with a baby. No idea. People are like, you want to hold the baby? No, I don't want to hold the baby. I got married in my mid-20s. I didn't need to do the whole, I can hold the baby thing to impress women. And so, I had no need. I don't want to hold a baby because I didn't know what to do with a baby. Isn't that the way with the truth? I don't know what to do with the truth. You get the truth in your life. I don't know what to do with this thing. It takes someone guiding you through that. Christian teaching is more like pregnancy and giving birth. And so I love the fact that I come to you here. I told you I was going to take you on a journey. Here's coming back. I love the fact that I get to come back around and be in a community with responsible, mature leadership where I know that I am speaking into and contributing to something that is long-lasting, something that is changing people's lives and changing a community of folks. That's what Christian teaching looks like. So thanks for having me come back. I'm going to talk about something that we've talked about a bunch before, and I think there should be a first slide with the little image here. Compassion International. There are a ton of folks in this community that already sponsor kids, and I love that. I love what it does for kids. I love what it does for you. I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about the project specifically, but so you understand when I'm talking about Compassion. Compassion is a child advocacy. It's not a relief organization. Compassion relationally changes the lives of kids growing up in extreme poverty. And does so specifically through relationships they set up between sponsors in the States, in the Canada, maybe one in Germany. We'll find out what happens later on. And that relationships change people. Not programs, relationships change people. That's what Compassion believes. And I love doing the advocacy thing. I love connecting kids with sponsors. I love seeing people get involved with the work of justice. And God has been slowly changing and maturing my understanding of what the work of justice looks like. So I'm going to introduce you guys to a text. Well, I'm going to introduce you. I'm going to talk to you about a text that for me, is rearranging a little bit of how I see this. And it's in the 8th chapter of Acts. And so you can go there. It's the 26th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts. You meet a guy named Philip. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the story. Please feel free to read along. I'm just going to be telling the story. And then I'm going to walk you through bits and pieces of it that stand out. So for right now, I'm just going to talk for a minute, and then I'll point at the slide will sort of stay here. Actually, I'll go to the next frame. This is, if I was going to title this sermon something, And I don't do titles. I'm a singer-songwriter. Like, I write songs, and then, like, the hardest thing about it is titling them. I can't stand it. It drives me crazy, because then people prejudge the song. But if I was going to title the sermon, it would be this: Beware of Eunuchs and Chariots. Which, depending on where I am in the country, we'll talk about it later. So there's this man named Philip, who's a Greek individual, who's a member of the early church. He's one of the first batch of folks whose lives are being reorganized around the person of Jesus Christ. What we know about Christ after the resurrection is that he appeared to at least 500 people. It wasn't just like a few people saw it and then there was this rumor. Like, at least 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And this community began to spring up of like, wow, this is real, these things we heard. Philip was part of those communities of people, and his life was being changed. And just like you and I, he was learning how to do life with this person who is now speaking to people. If you previously it had been that, like, God would talk to, like, a person, and then that person would introduce people into what God had said. Here's the text, here's what the God said, and now it was like God, the Holy Spirit was showing up and, like, talking to people. That's crazy sauce. It's crazy sauce. And it still seems like crazy sauce. People say things like, God told me, and we're like, what? But he does he not? Man, it's hard to figure out. It's hard to learn how to do this. So Philip is learning. So Philip hears from God. And this is what he hears from God. Tell me if this instruction sounds familiar. Go south. End of instruction. And so Philip does what he's supposed to do. He just goes south. So Philip's headed south. And on his way south, he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. You know, like you do. Again, the further away I am from Berkeley, the weirder that is for people. Like, the closer I get to Berkeley, they're like, yeah. He's on Durant, like, every day. I think he owns the yogurt shop. Comes across an Ethiopian eunuch in chariot. Now, Philip is a Greek man. The Ethiopian eunuch is not a Greek man. He's an Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. And we'll talk about the importance of this cultural divergence in a minute. So he sees this eunuch, and that's the next time he hears from God. And what he hears the Spirit of God say is, go to that chariot and join it. So he walks up to the chariot, and he's standing there. And as he's standing there, he hears this eunuch in the chariot reading scripture. He's reading the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he's reading the prophet Isaiah, which was read earlier today. And he speaks into the chariot. He says, do you know what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how could I possibly understand what I'm reading unless someone explains this to me? Ever felt like that? And so Philip starts talking to him about, well, the scripture you're reading, actually, it's a prophecy about this person, Jesus Christ. It's 400 years previous, but this person, Jesus, that's who this is about. And we've met him. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He was raised from the dead, and he said that because of this, that the sins of the world could be wiped away and that we could, like, have a relationship with the Father again. And so we're, like, we're doing this thing. You got to check this out. And the eunuch says, you got to get in the chariot. So he gets in the chariot. And in the chariot, as Philip's explaining these things that are just happening, talking about what had just happened in Jerusalem. And otherwise, the eunuch says, well, gosh, this is what I want. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? No, there's really not a reason for you not to be baptized. So they get out of the chariot. He walks down to a creek, which happens to be there, and baptizes this eunuch. And then I'm going to cut it off right there because the next phase of the story is this whole other sermon because Philip disappears. Crazy sauce. And I love the story on so many, many, many levels because I think it's representative of how we are learning to live life. And I think it's very specifically important as we understand the work of justice in our lives, as we understand the work of compassion. And so I'm going to go through the certain sections of this and kind of highlight bits. So if you go to the next frame, I love this. The Spirit said to Philip, go to this chariot and join it. First and foremost, the Philip said something, like I said, to Philip is crazy to us. God talks to other people. God talks to qualified people. God talks to folks who went to school to learn how to hear him. All of these are lies. I'm not someone who believes that God is always talking. I don't think that's true. I think God is speaking often. I think God is speaking, but he doesn't just speak to qualified people. In fact, oftentimes he tends to avoid qualified people because they've already decided what he's going to say before he says it. Can I get an amen? It takes humility to hear from Christ. And so, like, he hears, and this is the instruction he gets, is go south. And I love this because, like, it seems like an incomplete, you know, transmission. It's like, is there another page to the facts? No, there's not. It just says go south. This is how God instructs people. You do not, and you never will, get the whole instruction, not the way you want it. Can I get an amen? Because it's never a matter of do you understand or appreciate or like what I'm asking you to do. It's will you do it because you trust me? Go south, period. Do you know that God is good enough that you'll simply say, okay. And when Philip hears this, he goes south. And the next time he hears from God, this is what he hears. He says, go to this chariot and join it. Notice that the next instruction Philip gets, the very next instruction Philip gets is not until he's already obeyed the first instruction. Can I get a witness? It drives me nuts because I've done it in my own life and I watch dear friends who have clearly heard something from God from their community and will not do what they were asked to. Week later, month later, a couple months later, years later, they are up in arms that God has stopped talking to them. What'd you do the first time he talked to you? What do you mean? Did you do what he asked? Well, no. What do you want from me? We don't get the next instruction. Because this is a matter of like, now we're cherry picking. We're waiting for God to say something we like. He said, go south. Philip went south, and then he heard the next thing. He said, go to this chariot and join it. I love this language. I love this language because this is not the language of agenda. This is not the language of let's get in there, let's get the job done, and let's get out of there. This is not the language of traditional evangelical Christian mission that just go, and here's the deal. I'm not against short-term mission trips. I love them. I'm against a lifetime of short-term mission trip where at some point you have to settle down and realize these are my people. You find a chariot that you join. Go to this chariot and join it. Don't go deliver the message and get out of there. Don't go and hang out, but don't get your kids involved because those kids smoke and you don't want your kids smoking. No, go to the chariot and join it. This is the language of incarnation. Go to and join. And it's a hard thing. It's easy for us to say. It's easy for like, we're going to go to, I'm going to go get involved. You know, that's the conversation now. And Andrew's familiar with it. You know, missionality. We're, you know, missional people. We're going to go do missional church. It's great. We're going to do missional church. No, you're not. We're going to talk about missional church. We're going to talk about how we're going to go after our neighborhoods. And we're going to be people who go after other people's neighborhoods because we're kind of freaked out by our being known by our own neighbors. But to go to this chariot and join it means you're going to be a part of someone's life that you probably don't like all of. Can I get an amen? Joining someone's chariot's a pretty big deal. This is the language of incarnation. It's also the language of covenant. And covenant is a kind of relationship in which when I say to you and I say to you, you, me, life forever, end of story. It's like a marriage. That's what a covenant means. Go to and join is like you're going to get involved, and you're involved so long as you both shall live unless I decide otherwise. That's a heck of a commitment. And it's hard for us to do. Now, like I said, this you know, Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip is a Greek guy. This is a major cultural divergence. They don't know anything about one another. They don't know how do you relate with one another? The messiness of life. So here's an example of this being difficult. There's an author, her name is Anne Rice, who is she's written a number of novels. She's actually a fantastic writer. I was a fan of hers. I am a fan of hers still. She wrote a bunch of vampire novels, and people kind of, you know, some people liked them, some people didn't. I thought they were creative and interesting. Not all vampire novels are good novels. Not all books about vampires should be read. But her books are interesting and fun. The movie was terrible. Tom Cruise, I don't know. Anyways, she, about 12 or 13 years ago, made this public profession of faith. She said, I'm a Christian. And she had kind of been pursuing Christ for a little while and was a little bit kind of not so sure about saying it to her audience because she writes, you know, vampire novels. And so she says it publicly, and it was kind of this big deal. Like, she's a Christian, and folks are like, wait, hold on a minute. And it took a while for people to kind of get used to the idea that this woman who writes these very dark novels was a Christian. hold a sermon about that. But 10 years later, 12 years later, she'd been having a difficult time socially, politically with how Christians act. And on her Facebook page, she announced that she decided that she no longer wanted to be a Christian. If you go to the next page, on her Facebook page, she goes, "For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ." Hold on to that thought. "As always, but not to being a, quote, Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to, quote, belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious," you're such a novelist, "disputatious and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried, I've failed, I'm an outsider, my conscience will allow nothing else." 1,508 likes, 615 comments. And then, as I said below, which actually was a blow on Facebook, but it's, you know, Facebook ruined the way we read. "As I said below, I quit being a Christian. I'm out in the name of Christ." Hold on to that thought. "I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be anti-democrat. I refuse to be anti-secular humanism. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being a Christian. Amen." And I was like, and I read this, and my initial reaction was like, really? Because if you've been around the family long enough, you know, like, that's a relatively accurate description. Like, we got some messed up folks around us, including me. But my understanding is, like, there was a sign on the door when I walked into this thing called the Family of Christ that said, "Are you a complete loser? If the answer is yes, this is your bag. Like, come on in. Like, do you not get it at all? Are you a hateful, terrible person? Amen, hallelujah. Come on in the door. This is for you because the foundation of this community is grace and not performance. Can I get an amen?" It's hard to belong to people because people fail. We get into the community of Christ and we start thinking to ourselves, like, you people don't get it. And we're like, well, yeah, they don't get it. I need to get out of here because these people don't get it. And if you think other people don't get it, what that says to me is you don't get it. It's not about getting it. It's about being God. It's about the fact that Christ came in your life and rescued you. End of story. And so I don't disagree with her analysis of Christianity. Being a Christian can sometimes feel like you're like adopted in a family of like 500,000 drunk uncles at the same time. I have two drunk uncles, and like they ruin weddings, and it's brutal. And like it's funny, but it's true. He's a drunk, but he's my uncle. And so I wrote Anne a letter on my blog, and this is what I said. If you go to the next frame here, I said, by the way, I have evidence of her relationship with Christ. It's online. She's standing right with him. You go to the next frame here. I said, "I feel you, Anne, I really do. I've had similar thoughts and even expressed them publicly. I don't mind at all the desire or even the need to stand at some distance from the label of Christianity. It may well have been worn through, but I take issue with the notion that you must disassociate yourself from Christian people. You see, Christ hasn't quit on us, and if you choose to align yourself with him, then neither can you." Next frame. "Aligning yourself with Christ means aligning yourself with someone who not only declared his love for all God's children, believe or not, but suffered and died in order to establish and maintain a relationship with those children. It is this redemptive sacrifice that defines his love as characteristically his. Having chosen to follow his example, it seems that at least part of the redemptive sacrifice you are being challenged to make is to associate yourself and identify yourself with this shabby batch of miscreants." I'm trying to keep up with the novelist. "Who are often quite bad at practicing the religion you love. It comes at the cost of your ego and likely some book sales." She read it, apparently, and posted it at her Facebook page. And for the next like 2 weeks, I played goalie at my blog as people had other opinions, and that was fine. But I stand by my statement that belonging to Jesus means belonging to people that you don't want to belong to. But you don't belong to them first and foremost. You belong to Christ first and foremost. You got into the chariot with some people you didn't like because Jesus was there. And he said, "Those are my people. And if I align myself with Christ, those are my people too." This is a song, do you have the audio on? This is a song that I just finished a few months ago and released on an EP that I don't have with me. It's only available at iTunes, but it's a song I wrote for Anne. She answered me on her Facebook page. We're on a first name basis now. She actually called me Justin, not Mr. McRoberts. So Anne, I wrote a song for Anne, and hopefully she'll hear it and we'll see what she has to say. But it's sort of a musical a rendition of what I wrote in the blog, and it's called Take One for the Team. Now the lyrics should be up here. You keep going.
Take one for the team, take it on the chin. Pick yourself back up, brace yourself again. They don't come to fight, they only come to win. Take one for the team, take it on the chin. Take another step, a mile beyond the call. Bear the weight of choice to choose something at all. At times you wanna stop, at times you wanna crawl. So take another step, a mile beyond the call. Honestly, you should know, you've been there, sad and low, patience waiting on you though. So honestly, you should know. Take a moment now to ponder your next move. Is what you're giving back the honest best of you? I truly understand, you've got to know I do. It took one on the chin, you were swinging too. Ooh, 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 ooh.
Second thing that happens, and I'm going to move somewhat quickly here. If you go to the next frame, Philip heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. I love this. The word of God was alive and active before Philip got there. Can I get an amen? It's one of the assumptions I think we need to start making. God is at work already. It's not your responsibility to start the work. It's your responsibility to help people understand it. God is at work in your neighbor's life. He's at work in your neighbor's life. He's at work in your roommate's life. He's at work in your husband's life. He's at work in the lives of your children. God is at work. He's the sovereign Lord. We don't need to start anything for him. He's already there. It's part of our motivation for getting there, is he will meet us when we arrive. The word of God was already live and active when he got there. And then this next question, said Philip asked him, he said, do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian is, how can I understand unless someone guides me? One of the most important aspects of Christian life is that this is a communal religion. We've bought in somewhere along the lines of the notion that the only the true knowledge of Christ is knowledge that's like some sort of direct revelation, that I got this directly from God, and so what other people say doesn't matter. But that's never, ever, ever, ever been the way that God has functioned among his people, ever. It's never been. There's always been people involved, always. And it's such a strange disappointment to us that somehow we expect God to get past the human element of religion. You ever talk to people about that? I just don't like religion because, you know, like, well, people are fallible. Okay. God seems to not have that big an issue with that, because whether it was, you know, making people to begin with, or revealing himself to specific people who would then pass that message on, or giving a law to people who would help interpret that. And if you pay attention to the way that Jewish religion worked, there was a little bit of conversation there. Like, God gave a law and the Jewish people would have this conversation, like, how do we live this thing out? And that was part of the practice of religion. It wasn't like this constant direct download. There were people always involved. We're strangely disassociated from that, but it takes us together. You need one another to help interpret what God is doing in your life. First and foremost, because you're bad at it. You are bad at interpreting your own life. Can I get an amen? You're terrible. It's just true, and it's not because it's you. It's all of us. We're just bad. I look at my own life, and I think this is what's going on, and it takes loved ones around me saying, no, actually, I think this is what's going on. More to the point, it takes loved ones pointing out, doesn't it, that God is alive and active in our lives. We're the first ones that we write off when we think about the absence of God. I don't see God in my own life. Either because we get too used to what he's already been doing, like, you know, the fact that you sit down to a meal every single day. It takes someone stopping and being like, wow, you know, a lot of people don't. Or the fact that you have a church community to celebrate and live life with, like, a lot of people don't. Do you have a heart, first and foremost, that wants anything to do with Jesus Christ at all? That is a gift. Because a lot of folks don't have that heart. It takes other folks pointing out what's going on in our lives. How can I understand what's going on in my lives unless someone else helps me understand it? Christianity is a communal religion for the purpose that we don't get it unless we do it together. We are the body of Christ. We need one another. And as Philip is describing and explaining what's going on in this scripture, this is what the eunuch says. He invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. I've told the story a couple times here. I'll give you the truncated version. I met my Young Life leader when I was 12 years old. I had no interest in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Young Life, it's a cult. But it's not that bad a cult. And so, no, it's a group of folks who reach out to teenagers because they think that church is weird and they're right. And so they don't want to go to church. And so Young Life leaders hang out at people's ball games and basketball games and theater, and theatrical productions to introduce Christ to them where they're at. So I had a Young Life leader walk in my mouth when I was 12 years old. I had no interest in Jesus whatsoever. I did not come to faith till like July of my, after my senior, I graduated from high school. 6.5 years later, homeboy is still in my life. He's still there helping me understand what's already happening. And it wasn't until that point, somewhere along like the fourth or so year, that I decided this guy loves me really, really, really well. I want him in my life. And it's an odd kind of thing that happens in the progression of people coming to faith and people beginning to understand Jesus. Oftentimes, you will be, and this is, and don't take this as a theological statement, I'm using images, I'm a poet. Oftentimes, you will get invited into someone's heart before Jesus is. Oftentimes, someone will say, I want you in my life because I don't want to live my life without you. You ever had that like moment where you realize, like, this person really needs me around. This person really wants me. And you have to know that's because God has given you this gift that you're able to offer them. They're inviting you in. This is what the eunuch said. He said, can you get in the chariot? Because what you're saying to me in my life right now, I need someone to do this for me. And then once Philip is in that, Philip is responsible to that call, and he starts explaining to him, this is all about Jesus Christ. And it's not until they're in that conversation, and I love, he gets in the chariot, he gets in. And notice the progression of language. Go to and stand near, or go to and join, versus get in and sit beside. It's a progression. You were standing there, and you were there long enough, and we've all been there. We were there long enough that someone, we've either, earned the trust of someone, or someone else earned our trust, and we moved from standing next to and speaking into from the outside to getting in and being a part of. And it wasn't until he was in there and a part of that there's this trust relationship. And the things that Philip said about Jesus, the Ethiopian said, I get this. I want this for myself. And this is what he says, the eunuch. And I love this. The last comment here. What is to prevent me from being baptized? To prevent me. Our God is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. Can I get an amen? He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He made the earth. He will renew the earth. He rescued your life, and he'll do it again. He formed this church. He will build it up. He is its foundation. He is the maker, the renewer, the holder together of all things. The way Paul writes it, he says, all things are held together in Christ. That is everything. That means like nothing is excluded. There isn't an inch of the world that does not fall under the reign of God Almighty. We don't need to make a case for Jesus. We need to remove the obstacles from people's lives that they can see how incredible he is. It's not a matter of making a case. You don't have to make a case for Jesus. People make a case for Jesus all the time. And it just sounds like you're lawyering. It sounds like you're selling something. You shouldn't have to sell oxygen to people. Can I get an amen? I mean, this is why we fast during Lent, to say like, yeah, food is essential to me. But Christ is more essential even than food. We shouldn't have to sell that to people. The job is to remove obstacles, and some of those obstacles are intellectual, some of those obstacles are emotional, and like we know with compassion, we know that some of those obstacles are financial, some of those obstacles are deeply circumstantial. There are a bunch of these packets in the back. This is part of what this looks like. A bunch of these packets in the back. You guys sponsor at least 20 kids, I think, in the same village. Kids who live in circumstances that seem incredibly contrary to the notion that God is a good God. It gets hard to believe that God is good if you haven't eaten in 2 weeks. And so we remove that obstacle from people's lives, first and foremost, because we believe with all our heart that is not what God wants for his world. And isn't that what makes it unjust? I'm stepping off to a whole other thing I could do here, but I'm not. Here's the deal. What makes injustice, is not that something is awful. It's because it's not what God wants. What makes human trafficking terrible, what makes sexual exploitation of young girls terrible, is not just because it's terrible. It's because that's not what God wants for the young lady. Everything aligns itself to the heart of God, or it is unjust. This is the definition of justice. And so we do it because that's what God wants. 20 of you, at least, sponsor kids in the same village. We're going to give you the opportunity to step further into this. In the same village, same group of kids, to sponsor kids later on in the service, not too long from now. Removing obstacles in people's lives. So I got in the chariot of this young boy. His name was Zablon Omondi. I'm a compassion sponsor. My wife and I, we sponsored 5 kids. One of the first kids we sponsored was a kid named Zablon, and he's in Kenya. And he was a goofy little kid at the beginning of things. He would write these very funny little letters, and they were sort of, you know, mostly just kind of cute. But then as time went on, we got to know one another because we were in the chariot together. We developed this relationship, and we really began to kind of, these letters became really meaningful. And he would write about what's going on with his sister and his dad, and his dad was an alcoholic, and it's tough stuff in the letter, and you know, why don't you have a dog? I'm like, because I live in a condo. And he's, what's a condo? Sorry. Let me draw. So if you go to the next frame, my wife and I, we're the white ones. In the picture. This is us with Zablon. Zablon's the kid in the uniform between us. That's his scout's uniform. Compassion pays for scout's fees. At a compassion program, depending on the needs, it's not like, hey, this is a compassion program and this is another one. What compassion does is come alongside a local church. What are you doing? How can we help you do it? There's always a feeding program of some kind, so kids who normally, especially in this area of Kenya, kids who will eat like maybe twice a week now will eat every single day. There's a school there because there's no such thing as public education in Kenya. It's either you can pay for it or you don't go. And paying for it's expensive. So compassion will either build a school in the church or pay your school fees. And in this particular case, they're paying his school fees and tacked on top of that, paying for his scout's fees. So he put on his best outfit to hang out with us. That's his dad to my left, and his mom. They're separated. She drove in 8.5 hours, took 8.5 hour bus rides, and she was describing the other part of the journey I didn't quite understand, to get here so that we could hang out together, this family celebration. Spent the day with Zablon in Kenya, one of the great opportunities I've had because I get to speak for Compassion. They'll take me to you know, do these things, get to meet my kid. And when we got home, he wrote this letter. If you go to the next frame here, this is a book. My wife keeps all of our kids' letters in different books because we were meeting our kids, and they had everything we'd ever sent in order. Every letter I'd ever written, every letter she'd ever written, in order. And Zablon walked us through this booklet of like, do you remember when we were talking about this? I was like, oh my gosh. So we started doing what they did. We're following them as they follow Jesus, because that's how you are responsible and honoring in a relationship. He wrote this letter when I got home, and this is the other part of getting in the chariot with people. Like I said, that he was his father, and his father was an alcoholic. His dad had a hard time keeping jobs because he would either drink his way out of the job or the money he had, he would drink away. Alcoholism is kind of it comes along with the poverty thing. And in this letter, he wrote about the death of his dad. About 4 days after we left, his dad was walking to, I couldn't understand what he was writing in the letter. Like I believe he was walking to work. He'd gotten a job as a security officer, okay? And was crossing the road. He was intoxicated and was hit by a truck and died. And immediately, we wrote a letter back. You know, one online, you can write letters online. It's like, so sorry about what happened. We're praying for you. The whole, you know, what do you say? That whole scenario. And then he writes this letter, third in the series, writes this letter back. And in the letter, this is what he writes. I was sad that my father had died, but I know that I have a father in heaven now. This is a kid who, when he entered the program, did not know Christ, came to Christ 2 years before we met him, when he was 16. Do you know that you too are as a father to me? You have provided for me and taken care of me. About a year and a half into our sponsorship, he started writing all of his letters. He would sign them off. I love you, your son, Zablon. And I thought that was really cute for the longest time. That's really cute. Thinks of us as parents. And then we met him. And it was very real. And this connection, like he wasn't just some kid in Kenya, he was part of the family. Your son, Zablon. What he did not know when he wrote this letter is, so my wife and I, who at the time had been married for about a decade, we're pretty sure that we weren't going to have kids. I didn't want kids. Big deal to be a parent. Can I get an amen? It's a big deal. Kids are stinky. Aren't you glad you stayed, little ones? It's a big deal to be a parent. It's a major responsibility. It's not just something you just go out and do. And like, I've got baggage like everyone else. I lost my father to suicide in the mid-90s. And like, I had all kinds of stuff. Like, being a dad just freaks me out. And this letter did something, like cut through this like coarse, rigid thing that was surrounding my heart, and it got there, and I realized when I read this, I want that. I want that. Do you know that you two are as a father to me? I want that for my life. So if you go to the next frame, these are the fruits of Zablon's labors. That's my son. His name is Asa Jonathan. Jonathan was my father's name. And the name Asa, it's a Hebrew word that means healer. This is a more recent picture of he and I together. If you go to the next frame, he's getting older. He's dressed as a sailor. I got in the chariot with this kid because I felt like I had something to offer him. And what you find out, you get in the chariot with people, and you go through your phases of not getting it, not liking them, not being sure, and then what ends up happening is in the chariot, you get changed. Because like I was praying earlier, if you go to this last frame, and I'm going to end with this thought, it is never that the strong save the weak out of their strength. Instead, we are drawn together by our weaknesses and both saved by Christ. So, in the same way that I will challenge you and invite you to continue to be in this chariot, in this place, among these people, because these are the people that you are being called to be with. These are your folks. In the same way that the city you live in is a chariot that you have to choose to step into, I want to challenge and invite you to get into the chariot of one of these kids today. And I love the way you guys, I'm going to pass these around. Feel free to pass these back if you haven't seen a packet. I love the way you guys are doing it as a church. I love that there is a church. There's a church where there are 20 kids there who know who you are. That's relationship. That's covenant. We're here for you. We're here for you and we're here long term. Every packet on the table is from that same place, from that same church. I love the idea that there would be a church full of kids, who are sponsored by individuals, by families in this church here in Albany. I love that idea. And so I want to challenge and invite you into that as a way to practice this. I'm gonna bring you up in a second here. Here's what I'm gonna skip. Go ahead and skip that, and skip the next thing too. There should be this list of statistics. And no, that's not a stat. Here's how I want to end this. There's normally when you give statistics about poverty, you talk about terrible things. And hold off for a second. You talk about and I think the first time I was here, I talked about that there were 27 million people living in slavery, and there were a billion people who didn't have access to clean drinking water. These overwhelming numbers, and they should be overwhelming. I want to give you a different list of statistics today that point to the incredible importance and the impact of your work as people who've gotten in chariots and stuck around. If you go hit this first button there, that's still the song. That's me. Keep going. The number of children dying of measles has dropped by 78% in the last 8 years. Measles used to be the number four killer of children worldwide. In the last 8 years, it's dropped by 78%. You go to the next stat. 22 of the world's poorest countries in the same 8 years have reduced their malaria rate by half. Half. The next stat. We used to say that 40,000 children a day died because of preventable causes. That was like in the early 1980s. In the mid-90s, we had to change the number to 32,000. By the end of the 90s, early 2000s, we changed that number to 25,000. And as I stand before you right now, that number is 21,000. Which means since 1983, we've cut the number of unnecessary deaths due to things like starvation in half. In half. If that doesn't get you, hopefully this one does. Go to the next page. In 1981, 52% of us, our people, our family, lived in extreme poverty, which meant that they lived on less than a dollar a day. Today, 26%. Used to be half the world lived in these circumstances. Now it's just over a quarter. And what this says to me is that there is a finish line to this. When Jesus said that the poor would always be with us, he did not mean that historically. We can have another sermon about that. I'm just going to tell you that. He does not mean that there's always going to be a poor person somewhere in the world. He was talking to Judas. It's a whole different thing. There will be a day. There will be a day of great rejoicing when there aren't any people living in extreme poverty. May we be a group of people in this room who live that way from now until then. Amen?